Good to be back with you this beautiful, glorious Lord's Day. I am excited, and I trust that you are too. Oh, we are excited to be together and once again look into the book of Hebrews. Where are we in our study of Hebrews? Well, look at your notes, please. We are in the 26th week. What does that mean? We started with Hebrews chapter 1 on the very first Sunday in January. And here we are, halfway through the year, the last Sunday in June, that's 26 weeks, working our way through the book of Hebrews. Can you believe it? And where are we? Well, we are nearing the end, but we're not there yet. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me, please, at the title to this morning's message. Hebrews is the book of better things, and in our text today, which is Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, we are reading about the three appearings of Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ has already made two appearings, and we're now awaiting his third appearing? That's what our author wants us to know in Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. It's all about the three appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he's bringing these three appearances to our attention is because of the context of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, what, pray tell, is the context? Look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV translation, and I read right above verse 1, our author is going back and he's describing worship in the earthly tabernacle. You all know what that earthly tabernacle was. It had a portable courtyard, and it was a portable tent. And we went all through that earthly tabernacle and all of those priestly regulations of worship within that earthly tabernacle. Now, by way of strong contrast, our author is pointing us to a better tabernacle, mediated by a better priest, based upon a better covenant that is grounded in better promises. This is the book of better things. And that's where we are in Hebrews chapter 9. So dip with me back into Hebrews chapter 9 and look with me, please, at the text that we were in last Sunday. Verse 11, in the ESV, there is a strong adversative clause. Unfortunately, it's not here in the NIV, but verse 11 in the ESV is rightly translating the verse as follows. But when Christ appeared, that's where we are, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, reading now from the NIV. Verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Now, your lesser to greater argument, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that sinful acts leading to death, so that we may serve the living God? Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Please note well the promises of the new covenant secured by the blood of the new priest is for those who are called. And who are those who are called, my dear friends? They are the elect, the many sons who will be brought to glory, they are the elect people of God. And for whom did Jesus Christ die? For whom did he offer himself as a ransom? End of verse 15. He was set as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. More about this later. The blood of Jesus Christ has offered a particular redemption for a particular people so that everyone whom God has called to salvation will come. This is one of the reasons we do not believe in a universal atonement. It's one of the reasons we do not believe that Jesus Christ died for every single person who ever lived. Because the death that Christ died was a ransom. It was a price paid to secure pardon from those already in bondage to sin. If that was for everyone, my dear friends, then everyone would be saved. Our author is very clear about who is doing what for whom. Now, the illustration in verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. You all do have a will, yes? You all have a will. Oh, yes, you do. If you have been around me for any length of time, you know you need to have a will. Now, the application. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, our text for today. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Those would be your animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Who might they be? And he will appear a second time, not to bear the sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ appears for us in God's presence. In verse 26, he has appeared to take away sin. And in verse 28, he will appear a second time, not to do away with sin, but to bring us into eternal glory. The three appearings of Christ. Heavenly Father, how we praise your name for this day. We praise you that the living God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow of our very beings. Bless us, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, lift our sights beyond our aches and woes and pains to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed how many things in this world need to be saved? Have you noticed? Time and money always need to be saved. Our natural resources need to be saved. Stray cats and dogs need to be saved. So do bald eagles and whales and the poor neighborhoods and wetlands. It seems that most things these days need to be saved. But whatever the term saved may mean to others, for Bible-believing Christians, it conveys a glorious two-sided thought. A, deliverance from the judgment of sin, and B, reconciliation with a holy and righteous God. It's also important to remember that this deliverance and reconciliation takes place in three stages, as is often said in the past. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Why, that's our justification. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin. That's our sanctification. And in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin itself. That's our glorification. In the verses before us today, our author clearly refers to each of these three stages of our salvation. Oh, yes, he does. In verse 26, Christ has appeared to do away with sin. That's a reference to his atoning sacrifice on the cross, which is the foundation upon which our justification is based. That's verse 26. Then in verse 24, he now appears before the Father on our behalf, interceding for us. We know that from chapter 7 and verse 25. That priestly ministry plays an important role in our sanctification. Why, that's verse 24. And then finally in verse 28, he will appear a second time. Well, that's a reference to his second coming at the end of the world, when we will be saved from the very presence of sin itself. That's our glorification. Are you with me? The three appearings of Christ are all designed to summarize the three stages of our salvation. He has appeared once for all to take away our sin. Now he appears in heaven itself on our behalf, interceding for us, and there will come a future day when he will appear that second time in order to not do away with sin, praise his holy name, but to bring us our full and final salvation. In the past, through faith in Christ crucified, we have been justified. In the present, because of the priestly ministry of Christ on our behalf, we are being sanctified. And in the future, when Christ appears again, we will receive the final installment of our salvation, which is the removal of sin itself once and for all, when we all get those glorified bodies. Can you believe it? No more eyeglasses, no more walkers, no more canes, no more trying to lose weight, no more. We will all have glorified bodies when we see when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. So that's how we're tracing our author's thought. These are the three appearings of Jesus Christ. A, on your notes. I'm sorry, by way of transition, from the earthly saint, this is important. We're segueing from the past context to where we are today. From the earthly sanctuary and what was needed to purify it, that's our preceding text, the author now turns to the need for a better sacrifice to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. That's verses 23 and 24. A sacrifice that was offered once for all time. That's verses 26 and 25 and 26. Then our author looks forward to the time when our Lord will return to bring us our final salvation. That's 27 and 28. That's how we're structuring the passage, because that's how the author is developing the three appearings of Jesus Christ. So the first appearing is mentioned in verses 23 and 24. A, Christ now appears in God's presence for us. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Once again, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Those would be your animal sacrifices in the Old Testament sanctuary. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why? For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Oh my, there are at least three important questions that these verses are raising. Next page, please. The first question is this. In what sense did the heavenly things need cleansing? That's what our author is talking about. Jesus Christ now appears in heaven. There's a heavenly sanctuary, and he's there purifying, cleansing these heavenly things. So the first question obviously is, in what sense did the heavenly things need cleansing? Answer, numerous explanations have been suggested by the commentators. They are many and they are varied. But perhaps the simplest and best is found in the notes of one of our study Bibles. Imagine that. One of our study Bibles has a note which sheds great light on the answering this question. Here's what we read. Human sin defiles everything on earth, but the heavenly temple is beyond the corruption of sinful humanity. Already undefiled by sin, the heavenly sanctuary did not need purification or cleansing. It was appropriate, however, for Christ's blood to consecrate it, dedicating it to God and setting it apart for holy use, for sinful humans to be forgiven and welcomed into the presence of God. Christ's sacrificial blood had to be offered in the heavenly temple on their behalf. We'll see that in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, and chapter 12 and verse 24. Our author's reference, therefore, to the better sacrifices correspond to the inferior sacrifices of the Levitical system in general terms. But specifically, they were superseded by one sacrifice, namely the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. He has been very, very clear in chapter 7 and verse 27, and chapter 9, verses 12 and 14, and will again be clear in chapter 10 and verse 10 and 12 and 14. There is only one sacrifice that is better for all time, and that is the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when he talks about the better sacrifices needed to cleanse the better sanctuary, it's by way of comparison. The Old Testament sacrifices, plural, were needed to cleanse or purify the Old Testament tabernacle. Therefore, by way of comparison, our author is just saying better sacrifices needed in a better temple. But we know what he means by that. There is only but one sacrifice that forever will cleanse the better sanctuary. And now we know what he means by cleansing. We means the blood of Christ symbolically is being presented by our author as dedicating the sanctuary, consecrating the sanctuary. That's a very, very important note found in one of our NIV study Bibles, and I see that I failed to tell you where I got that source from. The NIV has many, many excellent study Bibles. That just happens to come from the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible, NIV translation, Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. It is an excellent note. So that's how we best answer that first question. In what sense did the heavenly things need cleansing? In the sense that Christ's blood is now being viewed by the author as dedicating, consecrating the heavenly temple so that we, his people, can enter it cleansed by his blood, which now leads to the second question. Well, what exactly is the heavenly sanctuary that Christ has now entered? Answer, it's not a physical structure. It's not something that's made out of silver and gold and stone and pearls and jasper. It's not a structure. What is this heavenly sanctuary that Christ has now entered? Well, entered. Answer, why, it's heaven itself. It's right there in the text. The heavenly sanctuary is heaven itself, where he now appears in God's presence on our behalf. So in contrast to the Levitical priest, who could only enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Christ remains there for us, ministering on our behalf. Praise his holy name. He has never come out of that Holy of Holies. His blood sacrifice has atoned once for all for the sins of every single person whom God had purposed to save. And that's why Jesus Christ remains in the heavenly sanctuary today. He remains there for us, ministering on our behalf. But at the same time, his presence has secured the way for us to follow him there. That's Hebrews 6:19-20. Remember, our hope is firm and secure, anchored to the rock, who is Christ, seated in the heavenly sanctuary. And until that time comes, his presence enables us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's chapter 4 and verse 16. That's why Jesus Christ is there. He's there to help us in time of need, so that we can approach the throne of grace when we are in trouble and find mercy and grace. And he's there securing for us our presence with him, because our anchor is our hope, firmly secured in him. And that anchor does not go downward, it goes upward to the Holy of Holies, where Christ is now seated. But until that time comes, he is constantly interceding on our behalf. That's the heavenly sanctuary. Are we all clear?
Amen.
The sanctuary is heaven itself. There is no Ark of the Covenant in heaven. There is no throne in heaven. There are no chairs in heaven. There are no walls in heaven. There are no rooms in heaven. The sanctuary is heaven itself. Third question. What exactly is our high priest doing that? Well, I think we may have already answered that. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we've been told that he is strengthening us in times of testing and temptation. Chapter 2 and verse 17. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we've been told that he sympathizes with our weaknesses and supplies the mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And then in chapter 7 and verse 25, we've been told that he is always living to pray for us. So, with such a great high priest supporting us and praying for us, we can experience a progressive victory over sin's indwelling power, which is what we call sanctification. The operative word here is progressive. The sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God is progressive. We are in the battle of our lives as Christians.
Amen.
And the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, supplemented and supported by the prayers of the Son, are the means by which we progressively, steadily overcome the indwelling power of sin in our lives, so that one day we can be assured that we will be forever in Christ's presence. Do not let anybody tell you that sanctification is a second work of grace. It's a critical experience that takes place after you get saved, that it's a second blessing. Do not let anybody tell you that. Our Wesleyan brothers are wrong. Our Pentecostal brothers are wrong. Our charismatic Christians are wrong, as wrong can be.
Amen.
Sanctification is not a critical event. It's not a one-time experience. It is a constantly progressing, developing fight against the power of indwelling sin. And if you're born again, you know what I'm talking about.
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about. Forget about the Wesleyans. Forget about the holiness movement. Forget about the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God, the charismatic folk. They're great people, but they just happen to be dead wrong when it comes to the doctrine of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
They are dead wrong. Oh, and by the way, do not let anybody tell you. Don't let anybody tell you that you get the baptism, the second work, the blessing, as evidenced by speaking in tongues. That is pure, pristine, unmitigated nonsense. That is not the teaching of the Word of God.
Amen.
They are dead wrong. Well, now that we've got that cleared up, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us as He is now appearing in God's presence in heaven, which is the heavenly sanctuary. But there is another appearing that our author highlights, and that takes us to the second part of the notes. B, we move to Christ has appeared to do away with sin. So He is now appearing in heaven, but He's already appeared to do away with sin. That's now verses 25 and 26. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Praise His holy name. Our high priest has offered a sacrifice once for all time. If that were true, says our author, if He had to do that again and again, then He would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once again, we see our author's emphasis on the perfection of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners. I say once again because He's already taught us that in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 there on your notes, and He's also emphasized that at the end of chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. Have you noticed there's a lot of repetition in the book of Hebrews? I wonder why. I wonder why there's so much repetition in the book of Hebrews, because he's writing to a group of people, you may remember, who were slow to learn, dull of hearing, just like you and me at certain times in our pilgrimage. Slow to learn. There's nothing wrong with repetition. In fact, I believe a teacher will tell you repetition aids learning. I believe that's true. Well, our author certainly believes that. So, back to the notes, please. Under the old order, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Year after year, the same ritual was repeated. It was basic to their ministry to offer the blood from animal sacrifices each time, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But it was basic to Christ's ministry that He did not do so. Rather than using the blood of an animal, Christ shed His own blood. And rather than His sacrifice having to be repeated, His blood is the once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. If His one offering was not enough, then He would have had to suffer death over and over and over again. Which means, when He comes again, He would have to die again. Well, aren't we glad that's not the teaching of the Word of God? When He comes again, He's not going to die again. He's already done that once for all time, to take away sin for every single person for whom Christ has intended to die. But, says our author, now He has appeared, past tense. Well, that's a reference to His incarnation. What do I mean by incarnation? I mean the eternal Son became flesh. That's what I mean by incarnation. Anytime you hear the word incarnation, we're talking about Christmas. We're talking about the Christmas story. Eternal God becoming incarnate. When He has appeared, that's a reference to His incarnation, which culminated in His once for all sacrifice of Himself on Calvary's cross. From the author's vantage point, please note well, this took place at the end of the ages. Say what? The end of the ages. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. What does he mean by this? Why? Because everything that preceded the first coming of Christ was leading up to this momentous event. From the vantage point of the New Testament authors, with this appearing, the long years of their messianic expectation and hope were ended, and the last days had begun. Well, that takes you all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Christ, the last days have begun. From the vantage point of the New Testament authors, he came at the end of the ages, because they were looking at it in light of the Old Testament predictions, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And those many, many long years of hope and expectation have now ended with the first coming of Christ. That's why they placed the first coming of Christ marking the beginning of the end of the world, the beginning of the end of the ages. So how long have we been living in the last days, Ralph DeGroat? Since Christ came at Christmas time. We have been in these last days for a very long time. That's when he appeared. And when he appeared once for all to offer himself a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Next page, please. Once again, we see the supreme purpose of Christ's first coming. It was to do away with sin. Could we stop right there? Ask anybody who's not a Christian. Maybe they're a good Lutheran. Maybe they're a good Presbyterian. Maybe they're a good Methodist. Maybe they're a good Baptist. Ask anybody who's not a Christian, why do you think Christ came? A lot of times you will hear, to give us a good example to follow, to lead us how to live the best life possible, to present to us a model, to show it what it means for us to be loving and kind to others. Ask any non-Christian, that's almost always the answer you will get. Our author says, no, that's not why Christ came. Christ came to do away with sin. Simply stated, when Christ died, he died the sinner's death. So, by absorbing the penalty for sin that each of us deserved, that is death, he has forever satisfied the justice of God and therefore turned aside the wrath of God against guilty sinners. That's a mouthful. But that's why Christ died. Christ died as a penal substitute so that he was punished on behalf of guilty sinners, so that the justice of God was satisfied, so that God was therefore merciful, extending forgiveness, because his wrath had been turned aside, since his justice had already been satisfied. Back to the notes, please. The penalty those sins demanded has been forever absorbed in our penal substitute, and thus forever and fully and finally put away. That's why Christ came. That's a mouthful. We're talking about the doctrine of propitiation. We're talking about the doctrine of expiation. We're talking about the doctrine of redemption. We're talking about the doctrine of justification. All those big words are right here in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ came to put away sin. How so? He was a penal substitute. What does that mean? He was a substitute who was punished for other people. Why? Because the guilt of sin demanded death. Why? Because God's justice demanded that the penalty be paid. Therefore, God sent a substitute who was punished on behalf of sinners, thereby his justice being satisfied, and now his wrath is turned away so that he is free to be merciful to all those for whom Christ died. That's propitiation, that's expiation, that's redemption, that's justification. But you don't need to know those big words. You just need to know why Christ died. It's right here. Well, that's why he appeared the first time. Once for all, to put away sin. Next time you see a person who's wearing a crucifix, ask that person, why is Christ on that cross? Next time you walk into a church building and Christ is on the cross, ask the person, well, why is Christ still on that cross? His work is finished. It's done. And the resurrection proves that to be the case. That's why Christ appeared. If the work were not done, the author never could have said that he appeared once for all to take away, remove the guilt and penalty of sin. Now, the third appearing in our text, see on your notes, there will come a day, says our author, when Christ will appear to save those who are waiting for him. Love this teaching, verses 27 and 28. Just as man is destined to die once. What? What? You mean there's no reincarnation? We die once? We don't get to come back and live a second time? And after that, to face judgment. What? You mean there's no second chance? After somebody dies, that's it? You die, you face judgment? Yep. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time. Thank God, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hello? Would you like to know what it means to be born again? Well, we're talking about that right now. This is what it means to be born again. In no uncertain terms, our author is now explaining that the universal experience of every single one of us is death, which is decisively final and therefore unrepeatable. Then comes certain judgment, contrary to the misguided concept of reincarnation and the thinking that physical death is the end of our existence. Both terribly wrong, misguided thinkings, thoughts today. Terribly misguided. It is appointed unto man once to die. Oh, by the way, who does the appointing? Not me, not you, the living God. He appoints each and every one of us to be born. He appoints each and every one of us to die, and then that's it. Then comes the judgment. Then comes certain judgment. Well, that's the one-time experience. Likewise, Christ in his true humanity died once. For what purpose? Well, the answer could not be more clear. To take away the sins of many people. Do you all see that? Literally, he writes, to bear the sins of many, which is a direct reference to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, which reads, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, who are the many? The many are the many sons who will be brought to glory, back to chapter 2 and verse 10, namely, those whom our sovereign God has elected to save. In your notes, I'm giving you the acronym for TULIP. You see the little word TULIP? Capital T, capital U, capital L, capital I, capital P. You need to know TULIP. It's a beautiful summary of what our author is teaching about salvation in this passage. Oh, and by the way, the rest of the New Testament teaches as well. T. We are totally depraved because of indwelling sin. Sin permeates every single aspect of our nature, including our minds, so that our wills are not free to accept or reject Jesus Christ willy-nilly. We don't have a free will because of total depravity. It permeates all of our beings. So rather than our wills being free, our wills are in bondage. And if the gospel came to me in that condition, I would have rejected Christ every time, because my will was not free to accept Christ. My will was in bondage, and there is none who does righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. That was me. So if our wills are in bondage and we are all totally depraved, then what must God do? He must choose to save a people. That's the U in the tulip. U stands for unconditional election. God did not look down the corridor of time, look down and see me, see how wonderful I was, see that in my own free will, I would accept the Lord Jesus Christ anyway, and therefore God said, amen, because Brother Ron Blankley is going to accept me, I'll accept him. No, that's conditional election, which is the terribly wrong thinking of Arminianism. Unconditional election simply says that God looked down the corridor of time. He saw everybody totally depraved, unable, unwilling to come to Christ, and in his grace and mercy and love, he chose to set his love upon a certain people, a certain people. That's unconditional election. And the question is always asked, well, how come he just chose a certain people? That's the wrong question. The question is, why did he choose to save anybody? In his grace, he chose to save a people. Unconditional election. Then the L in the tulip stands for a limited purpose or design to the atonement. If God chose to save a people, then he sent Christ to redeem those people. That's the limited design or purpose of the atonement. We call it particular redemption. When were you redeemed? Do not tell me you were redeemed when you got saved. That's when you got justified. When did redemption take place? When Christ shed his blood. Christ came and secured as a ransom the price to be paid for everybody whom God had chosen to save. Now look at the I in the tulip. Oh my word. What does I stand for? Irresistible. It's effectual. Everybody for whom Christ has died will come. Effectually, irresistibly come. When I got saved, the night I got saved, I freely came. I wanted to come. I chose Christ. I accepted Christ. Yes, I did all of those things. But the only reason I did that was because the Holy Spirit was effectually, irresistibly drawing me. Why? Because I had already been bought and paid for. Why? Because Christ had already redeemed me at Calvary's cross. And every single person who is bought by the blood of Christ comes home to the Father. That's the I in the tulip. That's effectual calling. Praise his holy name. Salvation is not up to me. It's up to him. And then what's the P? That's persevering faith. God gives me the faith and enables me to persevere in the faith to the very, very end, so that saving faith is persevering faith. And that, my friends, is what Hebrews is teaching us, what the New Testament teaches us, which is why we are not Arminians. For goodness sakes, Arminians are wonderful, born-again Christians. I once was an Arminian, but they got it all wrong. They got it wrong, as I got it all wrong. Yes, I did. Salvation is not dependent upon me. Christ did not die for every single person. He does not have a saving love for everybody. He does not hope and pray that everybody comes, knowing that only some will. And he hopes and prays that he'll keep us to the end. No, that's Arminianism. We believe that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for the many. That's Hebrews chapter 9. Yes, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. I'm still in the book of Hebrews, right? I'm still in Hebrews. It's right here. It's right here. Just read the Word of God with an open mind. Take the blinders off, which is what I had to learn to do. So we have been saved, but back to the notes. the completion of the salvation that Christ purchased for us on the cross, that's when we were redeemed, awaits his return. Yes, I have been saved, but there will be a final stage to my salvation in the future. Because the author says, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, well, that was the purpose of his first coming, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This final stage of our salvation is our glorification, for when Christ returns, we will receive our glorified bodies. Paul spends an entire unit in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 35 through the end of the chapter, talking about what happens in the twinkling of an eye. When he returns, we get changed from what we once were to this wonderful new glorified body. And for whom is this final stage of our salvation intended? Our author is saying, yes, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, thank God, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So for whom is this final stage of our salvation intended? For those who say they're Christians? No! It's for those who are eagerly waiting for Christ to return. That's the translation in the ESV. According to our author, the eyes of the redeemed are on the Redeemer. Would you all make a note of that, please? The eyes of the redeemed are on the Redeemer. That's where we stay focused. Many professing Christians, of course, would rather that Christ not come for as long as possible so that they can enjoy as much of this world as possible. That's true. Many professing Christians today would rather that he not come as soon as possible so they could have as much of this world as possible before he comes. Oh dear God, come quickly, but not before I have kids or get married or have grandkids or the grandkids get married. And not until I get retired. And no. We don't eagerly await our retirement years. We don't eagerly await the birth of those grandbabies. We don't eagerly await this or that or anything else other than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our author. The faith that saves is the faith that holds on to Christ as a treasure and makes us long for his appearing. I'm referencing now Matthew 6 and verse 21. For where your treasure is, says the Lord Jesus Christ, there your heart will be also. Your heart is going to follow where your treasure is. What's your treasure today? If your treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ, you long for his appearing. If that's where your treasure is, this is yet another indication that we are truly born again. Only the regenerate, only the born again, only the truly redeemed, only those who were truly saved by the blood of Christ, only the born again Christian can eagerly await the return of Christ. Everybody else would just as soon put it off as long as possible so they could enjoy as much of this world as possible. Well, those folks are not born again. I'm telling you right now, they are not born again. You believe how dogmatic I can get? Oh, this is amazing. This is the teaching of the Word of God. A born-again Christian who has been redeemed has his eyes on the Redeemer.
Glory.
That's it. I wish that we could forever get the word retirement out of our vocabularies. I hope I never retire. I do. That's not my goal. My goal in life is not to make it through retirement and then get as much as I can hold on to. My goal in life is to press on to the end as I await the coming of Jesus Christ. It's another indication that we're truly born again. And so if that is true, my dear friends, we sing our closing hymn this morning. I found a treasure that can't be taken. Found a well that won't run dry. O worldly pleasure, be now forsaken. Behold what love, what life is mine. Christ is all. Christ is all. And my song shall ever be, Christ is all, all in all. And my song will ever be, Christ is all. In the past, He has saved us. In the present, He is saving us. And in the future, He will save us for all eternity. No wonder why. Christ is all. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His three appearings, and we long to see this final appearing, knowing why He has first appeared, rejoicing in His appearing now in heaven on our behalf. We thank You for this glorious text and this reminder of what it means to know Christ, our great High Priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.